talking on today is it has a lot more to do with election and choice. But there's a there was a couple guys that Mike was talking yesterday, talking about how the Bible came into being. There were a couple guys. I'm thinking it was in the 1500s. A guy's name was John Calvin, and then there was another guy, Jacobus Arminius. And both of those guys came up with their theory of what they thought God was doing. And I'm going to share a little bit about what they believe, and I'm going to tell you they're both wrong, and they're both right. They both got half the picture. And so we use to remember the Calvinism, we remember TULIP. So I come up with my own new TULIP for us that should, in other words, an acronym, TULIP, to express what I think will be the whole truth about, and the correct truth about election and about free will. And hopefully that will be a blessing. I don't know if everybody's familiar with Calvinism or Arminianism. It seems to me like it should have been something that should have been put to bed years and years ago. But for whatever the reason, it still goes around. What got me on this topic was I got an email just before I left, and somebody was arguing the point again about taking one point of view or the other. And I'm thinking, well, they're both wrong. You can't defend the wrong position by the scriptures, other than if you just take them out of context. If you just pick one side, if you just choose the election side and the predestined side of the Lord, and it's there, and you leave out the other side, the choosing side, the free will that God has given us, then you miss what the Lord is trying to say to us. And the way I think it's His plan. You miss how His plan has been laid out. So, unfortunately, this first part I want to get into, I didn't bother to look up all the scriptures that I could have to validate some of the points that they make from Calvinism. And there's 5 points. And the main point of this, from their standpoint, is they think you can lose salvation. Which is ridiculous. If you think about it, we had nothing to do with it other than believing what God has done. So how can you lose what God has done? And if you believe it, and you truly believe it, then it's yours. And so, the other view, the Arminian view, says, well, you can't lose it. And so they're right on that one. But there'll be some other points about Arminianism where they think, well, you're not elected either. You're not chosen, or you're not predetermined. And the next point, the first point is, for the letter T, they have total depravity. And I've tried to figure out what they're saying, but this is what they say that they're saying. It's a total inability in the original sin. But we all have the original sin on us. Because we're of Adam, we have the sin nature. And we're sinners, not because we sinned, but because we're born from Adam. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, but the whole point of the truth of the matter is that we are sinners. And so, I don't have any problem with total depravity, except that they think in that condition, then you cannot get out of it at all. In any way, that only God can get you out of. But the reality of it is, He's provided a way out, and all we got to do is believe it. So there is a way out. so that, by saying total depravity, they're suggesting there's no way out. And I'm thinking that's just a lie. It's not the truth. The next point that they use for the letter U is unconditional election. And I actually think that our election is conditional. It's conditional on whether we're going to believe it or not. God's already chose us before the foundation of the world, but we have a part in it. We have to believe it. And so, That's the condition that the Lord put on it. He did it all. It's His plan. But to suggest that it's unconditional or that there's no conditions put on it is not true. I think when He has a plan and He makes us responsible for His plan, then that's a condition. And if we believe it and we accept it, we should live it. The next point they make is, for the letter L, is limited atonement. And Ronnie, last time he was on Powell Talk, he quoted a verse that said, and I'm going to bring that out later, that it's not limited. Christ died for all. No limit at all. So they are wrong in suggesting that God only died for the believers. Obviously, the believers are the ones that are most impacted by what He did. But to suggest that non-believers have no chance of ever having life in His name is completely false. It's just amazing how these people come up with these ideas, and they back it up because only the saved people respond. But that's from man's point of view. It's not that God didn't provide a way. He did. The next one is irresistible grace. I know people who have resisted God's grace. I don't know how they do it. I see what He's done, and I know that He's a loving God that's always pouring Himself out for us, for our benefit. And so to me, that's irresistible, but to suggest that you can't resist it is an error, because I know people that do. And so the fact of the matter is, it's not limited, it's unlimited grace. It's, especially in this dispensation, it's grace upon grace upon grace. It just seems like it keeps going and going, because there's nothing that we have to do. No ordinances, nothing to keep. And then the last one, for the letter P, is preservation of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Well, he got that one right. So he finally hit something right on the head, something that I actually believe to be the absolute truth. That if we're saved, it doesn't mean that we can't grieve the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we can't act like non-believers. And it doesn't mean that we can't stumble and fall. But as far as not being saved, or not having life in His name, or losing our hope and calling, it's impossible. And if you think about it, knowing that and believing that, it should keep you, since the love of Christ constrains us, that should keep you. That should keep you walking the straight and narrow path. It should keep you on the right course, knowing that you can't get out of the contract. He's done it all. All we had to do was believe it. And so this preservation of the saints is absolutely true. Now for Arminianism, and I guess this was a little bit, as these people presented in the definition, if you go online and look this up, they look at this as more of a, more error in this than Calvinism. I think they both have error, so I'm not going to suggest one is any better than the other than the Arminianism. It says that man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel or the good message. And I think that's true. As rotten as we are, as corrupt as we are, God still paid the price with His blood. Amen. And it covered it. It says it covered it. That's all I need to know. So I don't look at an individual, how bad a sinner they are, or how corrupt they are, and say, well, they can't be saved. That person's done too much, and there's no way the Lord can save them. That's just not true. So, point number two. Man is so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject God's grace. And so, again, that's just not true. You can't. I know of people who have. And I think they've left this world and they're gone. You know, there's no recourse for them after the grave. On the election, they say, election is a result of God looking down through the corridor of time, foreseeing that a sinner will accept Christ and elects them who first elect Him. So this Arminianism is putting the going and looking and seeking after God on the man first. Scriptures teach us it's the other way around. That God sees us. And we merely respond. So, I also think that this whole thing that they're thinking about election, and when they're talking about sinners accepting Christ, I think they're talking about people getting life in His name. And I definitely know that's a choice. And I know that God says over in Timothy, Paul says, that God would have all men to be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth. So if it was up to God, we'd all be saved. None would be lost. But when God created us and gave us a choice, just the mere fact that He did that created the possibility that some wouldn't. Amen. And if you think about the glory of this, by God making this a choice, then if God had a fear that could question Him, He could say, no, these people did it willingly. I showed who I was. I showed my loving and kind and justice to them. And they believed me. They accepted me. So, point number four. Christ died and assured the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith. What it did was rather create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they would only choose to believe. Again, as you read and hear this, it sounds like that's pretty close to the way it is, but I just think they're putting too much emphasis on what man does and not enough emphasis on what God has done, because it's merely a belief on our part. Once we believe, then when God gives us faith. I don't think we have faith before that. And faith comes through the Word. So that's the order it has to come in. And our part in all this is believing. You believe, God increases your faith. And the more you believe, the more faith you get. And you never get so much where you feel like, that, well, I don't need the Lord anymore. It's quite the opposite. The more faith you get, the more you lean on Him. And the more you want to lean on Him. And the less you lean on your own judgment and your own self. And point number five, it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail will fall away and are lost. Again, ridiculous for them to think that way. But I know there's people that do that. They're all the time doing some kind of good work, and they're bragging about the work they're doing, and they think it's keeping them safe. And if they quit, they're afraid if they quit, they'd lose that. Now, I do think the Lord wants us to be faithful to the end. I think Moses made it clear out to just before he got to go into the promised land, and then he made a mistake. So I don't think he went in the promised land then, but I think he will in resurrection. But, so there is that element of being faithful to the end, but it doesn't mean you're going to lose anything but some of your rewards. I think that's what we would lose if we're not faithful to the end. But not our life and not our hope, not our calling. So, now we're going to get more into the part I would rather get into. And that it's just going to be talking about some scriptures about election. And so, the first one we want to go into is Romans 11. By the way, this is not our hope and this is not our election. But it should establish in our minds that the Lord does have an elective purpose. He had an elective purpose with Israel. And He started with Abraham, and He chose Abraham, and he was the first. And so, that's what we're going to be looking at first. I'm just going to suggest to you that this election with Israel is for them. They have a hope and a calling. And then we have an election for us that has to do with our hope and our calling. So I don't want to confuse these, but I just want to show you that's the way God operates. That this is not unusual. What He did with the body is not unusual. He was doing that with Israel before. So Romans 11, verse 5. I'm going to be reading down in verse 7. I'm going to have two or three passages here, two or three verses in Romans 11. For it says, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's just a principle here where the Lord always had a handful, and it may even have been as many as 1,000 or so. But at least he had his handful of people who he had his hand on that were preserved, that he could depend on. He knew they wouldn't fall away. They would stick with him. So it's an election of grace, he calls it. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Sounds like a lot of double talk, but basically, these two things don't go together. It's either by grace or it's by work, and they're not the same. They're different in the way that the Lord administers those things. Verse 7 says, what then Israel has not obtained that which it seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In other words, God provided a way, and the elect that believed it and saw the way, they owned it. They took it to be theirs, their possession. I think we can do that as body members. We can see what God has for us, this heavenly hope and heavenly calling that we can't really describe very much about. But we can claim that. Romans 11:11-13. And my wife's going to bring me some water, and I think that's an excellent idea. Thank you, dear. I didn't even sing when Kelly was singing, so I could preserve my voice a little bit. But when I try to talk louder, my voice gets weaker for the long part. So I try not to yell. When I yell, people think I'm mad at them, which isn't true. But the other thing is I typically just don't have a voice that carries like Ronnie does. So. Or Mike. And so I don't know why the Lord chooses people like me that can't project, but he does. And I guess the variety is something that we all accept.
Moses said the same thing.
Yeah, he ended up giving him a priest, didn't he? A mouthpiece for him. And the guy kind of he wasn't as much help as he thought he was going to be there building that golden calf. So Romans 11:11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather that through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Well, I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, and I magnify my office. This whole passage in here is about this, the Lord cutting off the natural branches and putting the Gentiles in like a wild olive branch into this tree, and it causes the whole tree to flourish. Well, the ones that was being cut off weren't very happy about that. And the ones that was in it, when they saw that these people were coming in, they didn't have the same set of rules. But nevertheless, it was still done by election, and it was done by choosing on the Lord's part to do it that way. So these people didn't necessarily have a choice in it themselves, but there was a faith and a believing part that they had to do. And what they had to acknowledge was this was God's plan. These ones that are cut off weren't producing, and the Lord wants work, he wants fruit produced, and so these people were not being effective, so he cuts them off and he puts Gentiles in that place. Again, this isn't us, and we're not being grafted into Israel's hope. We are Gentiles because we're non-Jewish, I always think of ourselves as Gentiles because we're all the other nations. And that's what I think the word Gentile means, is nations. But that's the picture he's making here. And he says in verse 14, it's by any means I may provoke to emulation or to jealousy. That's an emotion that moves us and makes us do something. And if it's a godly jealousy, it's a good thing. If it's just a human jealousy, I think that kind of can work against us. It doesn't mean I'm not jealous of my wife, but I'm not overly concerned about her being faithful. And so, to me, this area here, provoking these people to jealousy, would make them straighten out or get back with the program. He says, to provoke to jealousy them which are on my flesh, and might save some of them. And so that's the reason he did this. In other words, God not only has a plan, but he tells us what the plan was. and if you use your brain, and if you think about it, it's a good plan. And it'll work if we just allow it to have its way in our life. Then let's go down to 27 and 28. He says, for this is my covenant. A covenant's a contract. Some contracts that you sign, there's a part on the seller and a part on the buyer, and both of you have to meet the thing, or the contract is broken and somebody loses out. Some of the contracts God had, it was like that. They had a part in it. There was other contracts and covenants that he made with them. They didn't have to do anything. Just believe. I like those kind of contracts the best because I can't mess those up. Those ones where the Lord does beats both sides of the contract. All they got to do is believe it. So I like those myself, those kinds of covenants or contracts. But in this case he says, for this is my covenant unto them which I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel or the good message, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Again, I like that. I like the fact that the Lord has those that he can choose, those that he can elect, and he considers them to be beloved. Then let's go over and look at a couple of verses for us. Colossians 3:12. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. I'm going to look at 11 first. He says, where there is neither Greek, that's a Hellenist, nor a Jew, circumcision, which that was made the Jew distinctive over the Gentile, they had to be circumcised. Circumcision nor uncircumcision. Barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. I don't know if you thought about that word holy or not, but it has the idea of being separated for the master's use. Because you're getting to be like the Lord in the sense that you're holy and consecrated. Separated. And separated from sin, but you're also separated to his service. So it's not a thing like what Jack was talking about yesterday about all these rules that these people come up and say, I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that. And I'm thinking, well, good for you. But I don't know how that really means anything from God's point of view. You know, because you're saved because of what he's done, not because of what you're not doing. And so, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved vials of mercies. If you think about that, that is the way Christ's mind works. And he wants us to be like-minded. Beloved vials of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. By the way, I used to think of these things as kind of being weak. But in reality, these things take a lot of strength to do. And he's all powerful. So he could have been another kind of God and not had these attributes because of the power that he had and the justice side of it. But because of the loving side, this is how he would have us behave to one another and to him as we walk before him as the elect of God. And again, we have a different hope and a different calling. It's a heavenly calling, a heavenly hope, and it's not the earth. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 2:10. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. I got to read 9. I look at the context. I suggest anybody that studies the Word, if somebody's trying to teach you something, go to the Word, look at the context. Look at the verses immediately before, the verses immediately after. Amen. Don't let a guy just take the one verse out and say this is the truth. I think that's what happened with this Calvinism view and with the Arminian view. These people handpicked some verses to validate what they were trying to teach and missed the whole point of God being able to do both things in his plan. Giving you free will and choice and also having an election and predestination. And it's okay for God to do that. You know, if you think about a just and a loving God doing this and having your benefit in view, then it's okay. You know, it's a good plan, and we need to acknowledge that. I can't find flaws with it. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, 2:9 says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not that. You know, Paul says he's suffering or he's being cast into prison as somebody who's doing something wrong. In reality, all he's doing is the right thing. It says, therefore, in verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sake. I always think it's interesting that we think sometimes that we've had too much going on, or our plate is too full, we say. We can't put any more on it. With everything that Paul had going on, he still had the burden of the churches. Those people that were asking him for something. And so I think his mindset was that was okay. And so I think what we need to say is however full our plate is that the Lord has put on there. My attitude since I retired is, if I can't get it done today, I'll do it tomorrow. If I don't get it done tomorrow, I'll do it the next day. But I just take the attitude that I'm going to get to it, and the Lord's going to give me the strength to do it. It just may not get done today. And so, I don't know how else to function. I can't, there's no reason to get all stressed out about it. And it's going to get done, and it'll get done in His time. So he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then I want to go to Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. This Paul, a servant of God. And this one thought I want to leave with all of us when I get done with all this is we need to think of ourselves as servants. I know we're sons. I know we're part of this family. And I know we have blessings that are beyond this what we can imagine as sons. But this heart of a servant is something that the Lord would have us to have. And so when Paul says a servant of God, he's an apostle, a commissioned one, a sealed one. I don't think of myself that way. I told my sister, she said, are you ordained? I said, no. Is anybody in your group ordained? I said, no. I don't think any of us are going to get ordained. Is Jack ordained? Good for you, Jack. It's not something that's necessary. And I think you know that. And so, there's just a function there that's not necessary in this group. And if I think of it as servants, servants don't need to be ordained. And so, I look at it that way as a, you know, as something that's not important. And I couldn't stress to her, it's not something that we... I think what we look at one another, we look at what the other person believes, what they stand for, and how they conduct their life. That's what gets them up here. If they want to share the truth, if they've been conducting themselves properly and thinking along God's plans, then we want to use them. We want to let that servant be used, be useful for God, so that God can reward him. As Ronnie was saying about me encouraging him to do a conference. It's a lot of work, but there's a lot of blessings that you get from doing it. So if you get an opportunity, you can afford it, and you can find a place to do it. I think the Lord rewards our servants as servants. And so I would encourage you to ask that. Ask the Lord, what would you have me to do? That's what Paul said on Damascus Road. Lord, what would you have me to do? And I think we can all do that. It should do that. And I find myself a lot of times in the morning just saying that. Lord, what would you have me do today? And something always happens, so I just need to be willing to do it. Okay, now, the last part, I think this is the best part of this, and I don't know. These are my thoughts that I put down, and you might want to think of a different acronym. But I use TULIP because that's what John Calvin did. Of those people that came up with trying to explain what he believed. So I said, well, we're total sinners. Born a sinner because of being part of Adam's sin. How am I doing on time?
Are you good?
You got 15, 20 minutes?
Yeah, 15, 20.
I don't know that you need to with this group. We could go back to Genesis 2:17, and we could also go to Genesis 3:14-19, and we could see the instructions God gave Adam in the garden was, you can freely eat of all, everything that you see here except for this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes along, you know, I think the Lord gives Adam, Eve, takes the rib out of his side and gives it to Eve. And then they come along to the place where the serpent, which is, by the way, a shining one, comes there, appears to be wise, and got some good things to offer him. And he tells Eve that, what did God say? And then she misquotes what he said, which I think is not uncommon for us to do. Oscar used to say, open the book up and read it. And I think Oscar had a very good point. It keeps you from misquoting what the scripture actually says. And so she did that. They partook of the fruit, and they became sinners, and a curse was put on each one of them. And so as a result of that, that curse has been pain and childbearing for women, and being subjected to their husbands. So those are the things the world fights against. They come up with all kinds of ways to have babies without pain. And they're suggesting that marriage is something other than what God says it is. And that we're equal. You know, Ronnie has said it, I've said it, we've all said it at one time or another. We're just half a person without our spouse. And we feel it. And we feel like we're equals, but we also have a role and responsibility. And we have to take that seriously. And we have to do, one of my functions is to try to keep out from getting wrinkles. Because that's what the scripture says. So, we do our best to try to keep her from having to worry about things.
Oh, of course.
Okay. I'm not buying her that miracle cream or anything like that. I'm just doing... you know, the things that she can help me with and that she needs to be concerned about, I tell her. But there's a huge difference between worrying about things and being concerned about them. We all have responsibilities, but that's just a role that we take on. But as part of that, if we do our job right, it makes it easy for them to do their part of that sin curse, obey their spouse and obey their husband. Be subjective to it. if we're loving them like we're supposed to, if we're treating them like we're supposed to, it makes their job easier. If that sin curse that's on them is not quite as difficult. So anyway, I'm not going to read all those. The death sentence is in Romans 5:12. And I probably ought to read that one. Let's go to Romans 5:12. Again, these are probably pretty familiar verses, but they need to be, when I'm talking about somebody being a total sinner, I'm talking about somebody who has the death sentence on them. I only know one way out of this. Resurrection. And by the way, the resurrection hasn't passed. There's nobody in heaven right now except for the Lord. Yeah. Perhaps some angels. He's invisible. The Lord's invisible. There's no human beings up there. Because we're waiting a resurrection. It says when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. So he's invisible now. So when he appears, we're going to appear with him. So when somebody says, when the Lord really doesn't say we're dead, he says we're asleep. Which means that we're going to have ears to hear. When he calls us, we can respond. And we can ascend and appear with him in glory. So Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam. By the way, even though Eve was the one that was deceived, Adam made a deliberate choice. I don't think he was deceived. I think he made a deliberate choice to do what he did. I think that if I was in the same circumstances as him, I probably would have done the exact same thing. So I don't, you know, criticize him for what he did, loving his wife and going along with her suggestion. But that caused this sin curse, this death curse to be put on each and every one of us. And only one way out. We're all dying, and there's hope for us. And he says, wherefore, as by one man, that being Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. There's a verse that talks about there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And I think what it means is this particular curse, this death, won't be permanent for us. So it's death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's what I mean by saying we're total sinners. Because it's not something where we're just part sinners. It's something because of who we are in Adam. Amen. So he goes on to say that this death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law of sin was in the world, the sin is not imputed when there is no law. And by the way, he doesn't get into this, but when you get over into our books, when he gets into this question about sin and that, he says, reckon the old nature to be dead, and the new man's not affected by this. And so I think he's provided a cure, or provided a way where we don't have to be burdened down with this, worrying about it, being concerned with this dying process. And I just think it's not permanent. I'm not afraid to go through this. I'm kind of looking forward to going through the change and getting rid of this body and getting a new one that's much, much more functional. So he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam. In other words, even though we did the exact same sin that Adam did, it still had an effect on us. Amen. Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. He goes on to say, but now, as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by man, Jesus Christ, has abounded into many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation or to judgment. But the free gift is of many offenses into justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more they will receive abundance of grace, and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful plan? And so simplistic. So easy. Everyone can do it. Rich, poor, it doesn't matter what condition you're in. I was thinking the other day of Helen Keller, and she didn't have all the senses that we have, and yet she believed. I don't know if she believed this message, I doubt that, but I never heard or read anything about that. So that was about being a total sinner. The next one is unlimited atonement. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. I like to read this one at funerals. I try not to say the same thing at every funeral I have to officiate, but at the same time. 15, and we're going to be looking at verse 3, verse 14, and verse 15. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Think of Almighty God dying and shedding His own blood for us, taking on our sin upon Him, and in dying in our place, because that's what He did. We deserve to die for our sins, and He took our place and died for us. That was the purpose of it. He says, first of all, that which I also delivered, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And I say, praise the Lord. The next one is in depth, is down in verse 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. And he says, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, or empty, or has no effect, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that He raised Him up, that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." So this thing of resurrection is absolutely critical in what in His work, His finished work. The fact that He died was important, very important. But the fact that He was in the grave for 3 nights. By the way, I believe He died on a Wednesday and He came out on a Saturday morning. There's a note in the companion Bible on this topic. It's not Friday. It's not Good Friday. And coming out on Easter Sunday. There's not enough nights there. So if you need to check that out, or if you have a doubt about that, look it up. You know, look up those dates in the appendices back there in the back of the companion Bible. So it's unlimited. This atonement, it was enough. It was what the Lord, in His plan and His, He said, this is enough. And I, as Val and I saw that, believe it or not, we started dating by going to see that movie, The Passion. And that's probably not what I would consider a romantic movie. But in a stretch. But it was one that showed the sufferings of Christ and what He went through. Maybe, and I think they may have, I hope they made that, you know, for the movie a little worse than it was, but maybe not. It's, once you see something like that, that memory is in your mind. So He went through a lot of suffering, taking on our sin. And in His mind it was a short time, but as I was watching that movie, it seemed like it was too long. I was wanting that to pass. Mm-hmm. And for Him to be resurrected. So then the next one, I use the word for Al, I use the word love. He loved us and He chose us to be members of His body. So let's go to Ephesians 1:4. So see, I'm using tulip, but I'm not using the same words. I'm trying to cover those topics that they used about chosen and elected, predestination. I'm trying to bring that in, but I'm using different. I'm actually giving you verses to establish what I believe this acronym to be. So Ephesians 1:4. It says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the cataboy of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children or sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now we know that God is all-knowing. So in my mind, and we also know that He's not, time doesn't affect Him like it does us. He created time for us. It's a benefit for us because it keeps everything from running into each other, that type of thing. It puts everything in order. But the idea that He, because He knew this, that He made you do it, is not the truth. In other words, He chose you to believe this, but He didn't make you believe it. You believed it because you chose Him. He laid it out there and He said, hey, that makes sense to me. I'm going to be members of His body. So, we had a choice. We could have said, I don't believe that. I don't want any part of that. I want to be on the earth. I like the earth. I like the way things are here. I don't know who those, you know, I know there are people like that. I don't necessarily agree with them, but I know they feel that way, and I know that that's what they want. And so, maybe that's what they're going to get. But He chose us, it says before. It's before we ever existed or ever took the first breath. But in his mind, that's an easy thing to do. Go down to verse 16. And believe me, if I had that information, if I could have seen into the future, I would have chosen a few things differently in my life. Some of the mistakes that I made, I would not have repeated. And so that, you know, when the Lord has that ability to see and to know, why not use it to have the perfect plan? To choose the people that are going to accept it and believe it, acknowledge it, and live it. And give Him the glory for it. Why not? Why not use that information? To me, it just makes Him wise and not foolish. And so I think that's what this predetermining and predestination and choosing, from His point of view, it's already been laid out there. He, by the way, already sees the finished product. He sees us already in the heavens, appearing with Him. But we haven't arrived yet, so we don't know yet that part of it. But by faith, it's very real. Verse 16 sees not to mention. No, it's going to be chapter 4, verse 16. Excuse me. Ephesians 4. Verse 16. He says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted with that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working. And just think of that word as being effective working, or just think of it as, you know, sometimes you work really hard and you get all done and it didn't turn out the way you wanted. And so you think, well, my time wasn't very effective. My work was not very effective. It didn't really accomplish what I wanted it to. And so when you think about this work that the Lord has done, it's effective. There's no mistakes in it, no flaws, no mistakes. He looks at it and He says, well done. So it's effective working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body, and to the edifying of itself in love. I was talking to Peter Redman, and I was telling him how each of these conferences seem to have their own character, and their own schedule, and their own way of rolling out and just coming into place. Amen. I don't necessarily think one is. If I find some things I like better in one, I may apply some of that to ours. But our conference is unique. By the way, ours is going to be the first week in June next year, for those of you who have an opportunity to come. And then we're not sure of the date yet for the one in Phoenix. Val said it was 100 there yesterday, so that's still a little warm for. So I don't know, we may have to shoot that out.
It'll probably be in the second week.
Second week in October.
Yeah, next week or at the end of this week, it's going to be in the 70s.
Oh, wow.
Just for a few days.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but if we can have that opposed to 100, you know, that's good. I know it's a dry heat, but it's still 460. Second week of October, though. So kind of be, if you have to plan those things, which we certainly do, then keep that in mind. Every joint supplied, the measure of every part, making increase the body, the edifying of itself in love. So the point I was trying to make there is we're not all exactly the same. We don't all deliver the messages the same way. We don't all talk the way. We don't all live in the same town. We don't all work at the same place. But in reality, the Lord uses the differences. Go to 2:4, Ephesians 2:4. And I guess I think about it, well, we're not bored at all with all the differences. I think it's great the way it all blends together. And how he can use different people, different styles, different methods to bring about his glory and to edify one another. If we're not doing that, we need to start. We need to start doing that. He says in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. By the way, that is what motivates him. It's his love. Everything he does is how he's showing how much he loves us. And he's constantly flowing out.
Amen.
He never gets tired. He never runs out of his energy. He never gets... I think he has other emotions that he has. His judgment side of him is the wrath side of him is not the side we want to be on. But even then, that's done in love. And so I just think when you think about his antitype, the Antichrist, he just the opposite. He doesn't love anyone but himself. Where our Lord loves us and loves us first, he says. To me, it's just amazing that's the kind of God we have.
Amen.
And why wouldn't we want to worship him and extol him and give him glory? The next one is, I just use the word in for the letter I, for Tulip, in whom you trusted and believed. By your own free will. And then it says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So let's go to Ephesians 1:13. Just got a couple verses to go in and then we'll wrap this up. He says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. By the way, when I see the word salvation in Ephesians, I'm not talking about John 3:16. I'm not talking about being saved to have life in his name. The salvation in Ephesians has our hope in view, has our calling in view, has our election in view, has our predestination in view, has our choosing, his choosing. We are members of his body. And although I think of it as my calling, it's really his calling. I claim it to be part of something I want to be involved with, but it's really his calling. And if you think about it, we're required to love every member of his body. He chose them. That ought to be good enough for us. So he goes on to say, and then we all, God for your salvation, whom after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All I'll say about that sealing is, there's no way we can break the seal. Once he puts a stamp on it, we get his stamp on our heart. I was thinking about this yesterday. The Lord dwells and lives within me. And I'm amazed by that. The last word for the letter P, I have the word predestinated. Predestinated to the adoption of sons. Ephesians 1:5, Ephesians 1:11, and then we'll make a closing statement. Having predestinated us, and to me it just means being predetermined. Predestinated us into the adoption. King James did a really bad job on this translation by saying children. Think about the responsibilities that children have. Thinking of that race at 2 years old. There's not a lot of responsibilities we can put on her. She's got her own mind, her own will, and she's going to do things the way she wants, and she's a child and thinks like a child, and we know by the grace of God she'll grow and not stay that way all the time. But but it's not children, it's sons. Full grown sons. Think of it as firstborn sons in the position for Israel. Those people had they would take over the father's business. So this is a very, 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 very special position. And children doesn't quite get it. Sons, fully grown, adopted sons, is much closer to what he's coming to say. Sons by Jesus Christ, himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And then verse 11. In whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated for the purpose of him who worketh all things, after the counsel of his own will. If you think about it, when the Lord counsels within himself, it's just him. And he's like talking to himself in a way. But he doesn't have any other peers that measure up that he could counsel with. You got a point? Amen. That's who he counsels with. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the triune God, you know, that we worship. Three persons in one. That's who he counsels with. I think a lot of his plans and purposes, they wrote him out. He did it in such a way that he had an accuser, which he does, in Satan. But he's really not equal to the task of really questioning. But anyway, when he rolls out his plan, he kind of looks at it that way. Have I done enough? Have I given him enough opportunities? Have I made it fair? Is it reasonable that they would choose me or not choose me? And so to me, in the whole rolling out of the plan, he tried to make it in such a way that they would choose him. They would look at him and see what he's done. And even though he chose us and he predestinated us, he had the idea we would acknowledge it, believe it, accept it, and follow him in it. So the conclusion. God loved his world and has provided a way. By the way, when I think of the world, I think of the saved and the unsaved. And all that exists. God loved this world and has provided a way where mankind can believe the truth and have life through his name. Also, God chooses to elect and predestinate out of those who believe and have life to take part in one of his many callings, whether it's the earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new earth, or the heaven far above all heavens. I'm asking this question, although I probably don't need to, but there's people listening to Powell talk. I ask this question. Will you believe God and devote your new life to Christ? We need to take his promises to us as serious. Legitimate. It's a legitimate offer. And we need to be found faithful. Faithful sons and servants. I think sometimes we just think of ourselves as a son, We think of all of the things that we have and the inheritance, the rights, the privileges that we have. But we might miss out on the fact that He wants us to be servants also. So we need to be both. Faithful servants and obedient sons. Desiring to fulfill His purpose in our lives. I didn't say this at the beginning. I needed to. Hallier writes me letters. He said, "Could I write you?" And I said, "As long as I don't have to write you back." And I feel like, here lately, I've been praying about him because I hadn't heard from him for a while, so he wrote me a letter. And he signed off by saying, "Farmer Howe," because that's mainly what he talks about in his letters, is his cows and his farming. But he said to make sure that I said hi and greetings from him and Lynn. He would, you know, love to be here, but he has lots of responsibilities with that. And then I believe that Joe Watkins and Marie Morning send their regards. And then finally, Charlene Anglin from up in Oregon. So I wanted to start out with that, and I apologize for that, but at least I got it in. And I'm trying to think. Only other thing I could say, I don't know why I had to write this down, but you probably know this already, but I'm truly thankful to be here. And thanks for the opportunity to share. And,